We are this morning in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the famous love chapter. Every minute somewhere around the world, there are at least four weddings taking place. Over the last 25 years, I have figured somewhere between 60 and 70 weddings. In a lot of those weddings, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is quoted. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is not rude. It's not arrogant. Love does not boast. And we quote this to our future spouses in hopes that they'll live up to it. It's kind of like the ultimate romantic fulfillment of what love is. But it might surprise you to know that 1 Corinthians chapter 13 actually has nothing to do with romantic love. It has everything to do with the way Christians treat those inside the church and outside the church. When Jesus was asked in Matthew 22, boil it down, strip everything away. What is the greatest commandment? He says the greatest commandment is to love God. And the second commandment, which actually flows from the first. You see, if you get the first one right, pretty much everything else falls into place. The second commandment is to love others as you love yourself. In John chapter 13, Jesus says, you know how the world will know who my followers are? They're going to know by the way they treat each other, by the love that they have for one another. So this being the case, it is absolutely essential for us to understand what Christian love is all about. And here's the reality of our situation. In this day and age, Christians are seen as narrow-minded and judgmental. So it does us really well to focus in on what is most important. So by way of reminder, here's where we're at. Paul writes this letter to a struggling, dysfunctional young church in the first century AD. The church is only about 3 or 4 years old. It's founded in the city Corinth, which as we discussed a few months ago, not too dissimilar from Scottsdale in many ways. It was a very wealthy city. It was the kind of place where people went to make their fortunes. And if you could make it in Corinth, you could make it anywhere, full of very influential people with great capacity and potential. And God tells Paul, I'm going to start a new work there. So I want you to take the gospel to this city. He does. People respond in faith. Shortly thereafter, the church becomes Paul's problem child, filled with a lot of potential, but filled with a lot of dysfunction. The core problem is this. They don't understand the virtue of Christian love. As we saw last week, Paul, in a very pastoral and corrective way, says, here's the thing. The body of Christ is kind of like a physical body. We all have different parts, different members that come together and make up a well-functioning, healthy physical body. The church is kind of like that. Every single person here has some part to play and a necessary part. The problem for the Corinthians is that they were elevating themselves, right? They were using their spiritual gifts as points of pride. And Paul says, no one gift is any more important than another, in the same way that no one body part is any more important than another. But the Corinthians were interpreting it like this. Well, you're just an ear, but I'm an eye, and eyes are more beautiful than ears, or hands are more glamorous than feet, and I'm a hand, you're a foot. Well, the hands aren't going anywhere unless the feet take them there. And so Paul just kind of wants to bring this corrective measure and say, the very things that God is giving you, you're using to separate yourselves. And this isn't the first time they've done this. He starts chapter 1 by saying, Paul gives gifted teachers, not as points of division. People were saying, well, who do you follow? Paul, who do you follow? Peter, who do you follow? Apollos. And the church was divided, so much dysfunction, even over taking communion, as we're going to do at the end of the service. Some people were getting drunk off communion wine. They brought so much wine, they were getting drunk off of it. Meanwhile, other brothers and sisters didn't have any. Some were overeating while others were going hungry at the communion feast. And they had this complete and total misunderstanding of what Christian love is about. And so what Paul is about to say is this. In fact, he ends chapter 12 by saying, I'm going to show you a better way. Now, we've had this discussion about spiritual gifts, but I'm going to show you a better way. Chapter 13, verse 1. He says, and if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm just like a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. So what does he mean if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels? What exactly is he talking about? So there's a lot of controversy surrounding just this one verse. So let's straighten it out a bit. We mentioned last week that the gift of tongues, most clearly demonstrated in the New Testament, the clearest example we have is found in Acts chapter 2. And what's happening is the church is essentially being born. And the birth of the church comes on the heels of the gift of tongues that falls upon the apostles. Let me read it to you. Acts chapter 2, verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And these different nations represent different languages. Keep that in mind. Verse 6. And at this sound, that's the sound of the Holy Spirit coming upon the apostles, and the apostles begin to speak in tongues. We mentioned last week, there are two interchangeable words used throughout this text. One is the Greek word is dialectos, from which we get our English word dialect. A dialect is a known language. The other word is glossolalia. These two words are used interchangeably to describe what's happening. So at this sound, the multitudes came together. So this crowd forms, and they're like bewildered. Why? Because each one was hearing them, the apostles, speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? If you remember, there's a point when Jesus' popularity is rising and he's becoming known, and it's discovered that he's from Nazareth and Galilee, and then they start asking, can anything good come from Nazareth? Can anything good come from Galilee? Galilee, now, essentially some of these little backwater places, uneducated places, unsophisticated places, and yet they're hearing these men who haven't been trained in a language. They're hearing them speak their language. These people from Jews from all different places. In fact, verse 8, and how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? For example, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. This is an amazing gift. If you want to capture someone's attention, begin speaking their language, the foreign language, which you've never studied before, they're probably going to listen to what you have to say. And what are they hearing? They're hearing about the mighty works of God. I have a strong sense what they're hearing about is the Old Testament revelation of the Messiah fulfilled in the person of Jesus Christ. And you're in the crowd and you're listening, you're going, okay, there's something supernatural happening right here. I might want to pay attention to what they're saying. So Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels. Now, what does he mean, the tongues of angels? Well, again, if the New Testament is going to be our guide, every example we have of angels speaking, they use human language. Remember, according to Psalm chapter 8, verse 5, it says that God created men a little lower than the angels, meaning angels are a higher order of created being. And we see this all throughout the Old and New Testaments. Angels are extraordinarily powerful, far more capable than humans. It only took a couple of angels to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, angels are bad creatures, very capable. Angels are faster. They are, in many ways, more capable intellectually than humans. And so I think what Paul is simply saying is this: if I could speak with the clarity, if I could be as articulate, if I could use the language of the angels in perfect communication, if I was that good at communicating, but I don't have love, I'm like this instrument that nobody wants to hear. I am a nuisance. And I am annoying. This is Paul's way of accentuating his argument by saying, if I could speak with the clarity of angels, yet I don't have love, what good is it? No offense to the gong players in the room, but I'm not super interested in a gong solo. cymbals in a marching band are cool once, you know? You see Paul's point? Now this is where it gets really interesting. Because in chapter 12, he says, I'm going to show you a better way. You all are elevating yourselves to these spiritual gifts. Some of you are thinking that you don't really have anything to contribute because you're just a foot and not a hand. You're just an ear and not an eye. No. Every single one of you is important. But the motivation behind the use of the gift must be love. He goes on, verse 2, and if I have prophetic powers, if I can understand all mysteries, and I have all knowledge, if I have all faith, so as to remove mountains, but I don't have love, then I'm nothing. Prophecy, knowledge, faith, all really good gifts. Again, Paul is not bashing the gifts. He's simply reminding us of the purpose. Really, he begins the conversation about this abuse of spiritual gifts back in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7, when he says, it's for the common good. And in this sense, any gift that is self-directed, that's a problem. We said it like this. I need you. Your name is written on my heart. My name is written on your heart. We need each other. And it's possible. Can you believe this? It's actually possible to exercise a gift, a skill, an ability that is divorced from love, and that always leads to selfish dysfunction. That's exactly what was happening in this church. I'll give you an example of it. Gifted communicators divorced from love become tremendous manipulators. Some Christians are gifted in understanding the Word of God. They have this ability to take abstract spiritual concepts and bring them to God's people in a way that they receive it and accept it and understand it. That gift, used apart from love, makes one proud and arrogant. You can have faith to accomplish incredible things, but if you do it apart from love, you will be building your kingdom and not God's kingdom. That's why Paul says, I'm showing you a better way. Not bashing the gifts, but I'm helping you understand that gifts operate in the sphere of love. And when that happens, the church is made healthy. You have gifts that we need. So when the gifts meet the need, the church grows and it benefits the common good. Jonathan Edwards said this, a spiritual gift of miracles or speaking does not change a person's inherent nature. It's a really good point. What he's saying is just because you have a spiritual gift doesn't mean that you're automatically sinless. That spiritual gift is actually open to abuse if it's not tempered by love. A gift ability, he says, does not require a change of heart as love or holiness does. Now, when I read this quote, it made me think of the pastor who admitted to his congregation that an atheist could do his job. You don't need to know God in order to understand the author's original intent and relay that to people. He said, you know, I can motivate and inspire people and rally people around a compelling vision. And you don't need to know God to do that. And then he admitted that his world had become undone because what he failed to do was depend upon God and to exercise those gifts for the blessing of the congregation done through love. Edwards said, a gift ability does not require a change of heart as love or holiness does. And so the problem for these early believers is the problem that many of us have today. We don't really understand what love is. And in our cultures, especially in the West, we use love in a variety, the word love in a variety of ways. On one hand, we say we love ice cream. And on the other hand, we say we love our children. Are we really talking about the same thing? Some days, maybe yes. But we need help. And so there's this one verse in 1 John chapter 4 that is so crystal clear. It's so helpful in describing what godly love, what Christian love looks like. Paul's going to paint a more full picture here, but 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 says this. In this is love. You want a definition of Christian love, of God's love? This is it. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. Okay, so the first thing we learn is that God initiates. Godly love doesn't wait. The healthiest relationships do not wait for another person to initiate. They initiate. That person initiates. They step into that space and they just act. Not that we love God. It's not like humanity was crying out for a savior. We were sinners, lost. And God sent his son. This tells us that love involves sacrifice. Jill and I have been married now for almost 30 years. Our love is deeper and stronger today than it has ever been, and here's why. Because I can look at this beautiful woman and reflect over the last almost 30 years and be reminded of the deep sacrifices she has made for me and for our family. The greater the sacrifice, the greater the love. I've told you guys how much I love you. But I'm not willing to sacrifice the life of any of my kids for any of you. Why? Because I don't love you that much. Good news. God does. And God did. So love initiates, love sacrifices, but Jesus was sent for a reason, to be the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is one of those big Christian polysyllabic words that simply means payment. Here's how it works. The Bible's very clear. Every man, woman, and child is born a sinner. Come on now. You know it to be true. What happens when you take a baby's bottle away from it? Oh, okay, I'll just wait here patiently. You must have a good reason for that. It screams. It screams. And that little creature would be murderous if it was big enough. And it's that way from the start. That's in you. It's in me. And as we get older, we just get better at masking it. But we're all guilty of it. And here's the thing. God is holy. God is a God of love, yes, but all of God's attributes work in perfect harmony with each other. God is love, but he's also just, and he's holy. And a just and holy God cannot turn a blind eye to sin. Otherwise, he would not be holy. He would not be just. He has to deal with it. So there was payment to be made. The wages of sin is death. That's how serious our sin is. But the payment fell upon Jesus. And the wrath of a holy God was satisfied. And a lot of preachers don't preach hell. Why? Because people don't want to hear it. It's important to preach hell. And here's why. You'll never fully appreciate your salvation unless you understand what you've been saved from. You'll never fully appreciate your salvation unless you understand what you have been saved from. So we preach hell because it's in the Bible. Jesus preached hell a lot. Why? Because he cared. So we preach hell, but we do so with a tear in our eye and with gratefulness in our hearts, knowing what it cost Jesus to secure our salvation. So to put it all together is to say this, love doesn't wait, it sees a need, it meets that need, and it's willing to make a sacrifice. And all of this, the sphere in which all of this, these spiritual gifts operate, is love. John 3:16, the motivation for sending Jesus is love. Verse 3, so if I give away all I have, I can deliver up my body to be burned, but have no love. Then I gain nothing. This is pretty radical. This is really insightful. So if you were to see somebody give away everything they had, chances are you'd look at that person and go, wow, that person is super loving. I have seen people give away vast resources for no other reason than to gain attention for themselves or to make themselves feel better about who they are. What about delivering up your body to be burned? I mean, isn't suffering for Jesus the ultimate thing? Doesn't that prove that we are spiritually mature? Paul says, actually, no. Love does. Love is a greater measure of your spiritual maturity than delivering yourself up as a martyr. So the Corinthians are now asking, okay, well, Paul, can you paint a picture? Can you just paint it for us? Exactly what does this love look like that you're talking about? Verse 4, love is patient. 2 Peter 3:9, God is patient and desires that none would perish. So if God's love towards us is this way, we ought to express the same love towards those around us. Love is kind. You know who's really good at spotting kindness in others? Children. You ever notice that? Kids are really good intuitively at warming up to kindness. And what is kindness? It's consideration. It's thoughtfulness. This is why there's such a beautiful picture. There's so much going on. When Jesus is surrounded by little children, what does he say? You see, adult men and little children, it was like, no, hey, leave Jesus alone, right? Jesus is a rabbi. Kids, rabbis don't like having kids around, and Jesus is like, stop. And what do the kids do? They flock to Jesus. Why? Kids are really good at spotting kindness. Love is patient. Love is kind. And you get the picture of what love is not. It doesn't envy. So this is all about jealousy. Jealousy is no small thing. We tend to minimize it. According to Matthew, jealousy is what sent Jesus to the cross. Jealousy is what caused Satan to fall. Jealousy is the first crime of murder between Cain and Abel. I often have to ask myself, Jason, what is your jealousy doing? How is it helping you? How is it helping others? Love doesn't boast. So when love seeks the limelight, it turns into pride. In this sense, love is anonymous. It doesn't draw attention to itself. It's not arrogant or rude. Love has really good manners. I have a few pet peeves in life, and one of them is rudeness. And oftentimes, a person's pet peeve will actually be the thing that they struggle with, that they see in others. So love is not rude. There's a man by the name of William Carey, who is widely known as one of the most influential, sort of the father of modern-day missions, and came from very humble beginnings, but started to become very popular and well-known for his work in spreading the gospel. And so as his popularity rose, he found himself at a dinner party with some pretty prestigious people, some of the social elite. Well, someone at this dinner party asked Carey what was meant to be a derogatory question, asking him, weren't you a shoemaker? Now, shoemakers are very simple, common people. Weren't you a shoemaker? And Carey replies, no, sir, not a shoemaker, just a cobbler. Well, a shoemaker tells a cobbler what to do. How does someone gain that kind of humility? I'll tell you how. Security in God's love. I don't have to impress you. I don't have to allow your thoughts of me to dictate about how I feel about myself. I'm already loved. Love does not insist on its own way. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul elaborates by saying, don't merely look out for your own interests, but also the interests of others. And so love is constantly asking this question, what do other people need from me? It is not irritable or resentful. Love doesn't get irritated with annoying people. Sometimes I can stand up here and I can preach on a topic and I can say, hey guys, I got this one down. Other times I'm like, hey, I'm a work in progress. I'm a work in progress on this one because annoying people annoy me. And there's a lot of annoying people in this world. Am I right? And then I'm reminded of Jesus and this guy, Judas. There's a reason why we don't name our kids Judas. Judas stole from the disciples' treasury. Jesus knew it. And then he, in the very end, Jesus! What a fake. What a phony. He betrays Jesus with a kiss. But you know, Jesus would not allow himself to act in a way that was unbecoming toward Judas. He wasn't provoked to act in a way that was unloving. He wasn't resentful toward Judas. In fact, he would go on to love Judas like the rest of us sinners by dying on the cross for his sins. It doesn't rejoice at wrongdoing. So this is a really heavy one, right? Think of that person in your life, and you've just heard some bad news, right? You've just heard something awful that happened to the person, and inside you're kind of like, It kind of makes you happy that something bad happened to him. You don't love that person. It rejoices with the truth. Truth and love go hand in hand. Love is what makes truth acceptable. And so to withhold truth is to withhold love. And the question I've been wrestling with even this week as the Spirit of God has been impressing upon my heart, Jason, can you really say that you love those with whom you are not willing to share the gospel? Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. See, the key word there is repeated. It's the word all. There's nothing that love doesn't cover. And that's the reason why, as Paul says, love is supreme, because it never ends. We'll talk more about this in a second when we hit verse 13. But for now, let's do this. You want to understand who Jesus is? Then insert the name Jesus where you read the word love. You ready? Jesus is patient. Jesus is kind. Jesus doesn't get jealous. Jesus doesn't boast. He's not arrogant. He's certainly not rude. Jesus doesn't insist on his own way. Jesus is not irritable or resentful. He doesn't get happy at the wrongdoings of others. Jesus rejoices with the truth. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Now let's pause here and remember, there's a reason why Paul delivers these words in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We read them and we think, oh, this is so beautiful. We get warm feelings inside, you know, about what love is and what love isn't. But if you're sitting in the audience, you're in the Corinthian church and you're listening to this being read, it is a scathing rebuke of all that you are not. And Paul is pressing in on the problem, and it's one of love. So Paul wants the Corinthian Christians to remember that giftedness is not the measure of maturity, but rather love is. So he turns his attention back to spiritual gifts. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide. These three, but the greatest of these is love. Again, Paul says, look, you think your gifts make you mature, but there's going to come a time when gifts cease. Question, when do gifts cease? He tells you, it's when the perfect comes. That's the theological question, right? That's the big question. What or who is the perfect? When the perfect comes, these gifts cease. Let me give you two major thoughts. First thought is this. Some believe that the perfect refers to the completion of the New Testament, the maturity of the church. Now that we have the canon of the Old and New Testaments, we have the Bible, there's no reason, there's no need for spiritual gifts to operate. In support of this is the idea that Paul uses this analogy. When I was young and immature, I did immature things. But now that I'm older, I'm more mature, I did away with childish things. I'm very hesitant to say that God no longer works supernaturally through his people and their spiritual giftedness. Second thought is this. The perfect refers to the return of Jesus Christ. In support of this is the language that reads, we're going to see Jesus face to face, right? Face to face. Now we're kind of known in part, but then we will be fully known. When does that happen? That does happen when Jesus returns. I think there is merit to this. Therefore, I'm of the opinion and belief that the gifts are operable for today as defined by the scriptures. But then Paul adds this in verse 13. So now faith, hope, and love abide. All three of these things remain. But the greatest of these is love. What does that mean? Aren't faith and hope really important? How can love be greater? I'll explain it this way. What is faith? Faith is trust. What is the great trust that we have? That when Jesus returns, we will be raised from the dead. One day, that faith will be fully realized, and in that sense, that faith will be completed. What about hope? What is the great hope that Christians have? That one day we will see Jesus face to face. We will be with God forever, all eternity, in heaven. That's the hope that we have. One day, that hope will be fulfilled. There's no longer that need for that hope anymore. But what will we be doing for all eternity? We will be loving each other and God. Faith, hope, and love. Earlier, Paul says, love never ends. Our faith and our hope will come to a completion. So will spiritual gifts. But what will we be doing for all eternity, brothers and sisters? Loving. Where are you at on this one? What's a priority for you? Here's my desire. That as a church, as we become known in the community, more known, there will be those who disagree with what we believe. And that's okay. But here's what we want to have said about us. I don't agree with everything those Christians believe, but I'll tell you this, I wish there were more of them around. Because they love. They love. And because of their love, kind of indicates they belong to someone else. Followers of Jesus Christ. You know what the motivation for it all is? Here's the deal. Doesn't it all come back to Jesus? We love because he first loved us. You function out of identity and security. Brothers and sisters, you are free to love, unlike any other, because you have been loved. And really, that's what communion is about. It's a reminder of the love of Christ as displayed on the cross. So, Father, as we enter into this time together, I pray that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would be impressing upon our hearts the importance of loving each other and those who are not yet with us. We know that love was the motivating factor in sending Jesus Christ. Now we are motivated by that as well. We'll extend that love to others. So Father, as we enter into this time of reflection and remembrance, we ask again that you would impress upon our hearts the love that you have shown us through the death of Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.